"My God would never send anyone to hell," she said. And she was perfectly right too, actually. Her God wouldn't send anyone to hell. Her God was such a kindly old fellow, he would never hurt a fly. The trouble was, as I had to try to explain to her, her God didn't exist. He was little more than a figment in her imagination. You know, the first question you have to think about when you come to this subject of hell and a God of love is, well, where do we get our ideas about God from anywhere? How do we know what he's like? Well, there are really only two ways. One is the way of speculation. You sit down and you think about it. And you make up your mind what you think God is like. The other is the way of revelation, where you sit down and open your Bible and it tells you what God is like. That young lady was on the side of speculation. She had her ideas about God, and she was satisfied with them. But as I've said, the Bible is on the side of revelation. It says that God has entered the world to remove our ignorance about himself, so that we know with assurance, not on the basis of mere human opinion or speculation, we know with assurance what he's like because he's told us. He's even addressed this vexed subject of hell and told us what he thinks about that. And the centre of that revelation is Jesus. You see what Jesus said on the subject. "This is how it will be," he says, "at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There are more references in the Bible, actually, to the anger of God against men's evil than there are references to his love. At least on my counting there are. And if you look in the New Testament, of all the figures that occur there, it is Jesus himself who is the most outspoken on this subject of hell. He's the most explicit about it. So if you want to believe in a God who never sends anybody to hell, of course you may. But I'm afraid you'll have to face the fact that that isn't the God of the Bible, nor is it the God of Jesus. And you have to ask yourself the question, well, can my opinion on the matter match his authority? You might say, well, why does there need to be a hell at all? I mean, all right, Jesus believed in it, but surely, I mean, it's not really necessary, isn't it? It's a very uncomfortable and offensive idea. Why did Jesus feel compelled to say he believed in such a thing? Well, I think I can find at least three reasons in the Bible for that. Let me tell you what they are. Three reasons for the existence of hell. The first is because justice demands it. Man is destined to die once, says the Bible, and after that, to face judgment. Would you really prefer a God who flung open the gates of heaven indiscriminately? Would you like a God who said, come on in, Hitler. Come on in, Stalin. Come on in, General Amin, or whoever else is your bête noire. We'll let bygones be bygones. Now, you see, God's love is a morally discriminating love. He doesn't love evil. Would you want him to? I don't think you would. See, there is a time when any moral person ought to be angry. We don't really admire a person who never gets angry. There are times when anger is a perfectly appropriate response, when any man with a backbone should be furious at injustice, at exploitation, at cruelty, at prejudice. A person who remains cut off in a kind of attitude of indifferent goodwill when they're confronted by things like that, that isn't a good person, is it? That isn't a person you respect. No more ought we to respect such a person. Then how can we respect a God who can't be angry at evil? How can we respect a God who isn't willing to judge evil? Don't get me wrong, God's anger isn't the sort of anger that perhaps we think of when we use that word, a kind of uncontrolled temper. No, but God's anger is what our anger ought to be. An impartial and consistent hostility to everything that offends him. It is righteous anger, he demonstrates. And he is all the more God because he has it. Justice, then, demands that there be a hell. If God did not discriminate morally amongst men, if he did not judge evil where he saw it, it would be as good as saying that as far as God was concerned, he didn't care about it. That's the first reason the Bible makes quite clear God is a God of judgment, because justice demands it. The second reason there has to be a hell according to the Bible is because heaven requires it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, that is heaven. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, says the Bible. I remember talking to a person who was a very convinced socialist. He was telling me about how wonderful it would be when the classless society arrived. After the revolution, and they'd got rid of all the wicked capitalists, there'd be this wonderful world, he was telling me, where there would be no more class, and everybody would find fulfillment in labour, and everything would be so much better. And I asked him if he was sure he wouldn't spoil it. And he had the honesty to say, well, no, when he thought about it, he wasn't quite sure about that. See, the fact is, heaven can only be heaven if evil is excluded. The Bible tells us this earth would be paradise now if it weren't for the intractability of human evil. Nice as it would be to believe then that God could allow anybody and everybody into heaven without any discrimination of any kind, such a policy, all it would achieve would be to destroy heaven. It wouldn't be heaven any longer, would it? It would simply make it hell. There's a famous philosopher, Jean-Paul Sartre, who's written a play, a one-act play called No Exit, that I think demonstrates this very clearly. It's set in a cheap hotel with no windows or mirrors and just three people on the stage. And it is hell, or Sartre's vision of hell. At first, when these three people arrive and find this is supposed to be hell, they are surprised to discover there's no fire or brimstone to torture them. And yet it's soon clear that they are in hell, all right. For as Sartre develops the play, they make hell for themselves by the complete absence of love in the relationships between the three of them. Another great writer, Dostoevsky, actually defines hell in that way. Hell, he says, is the suffering of being unable to love. And that's why God has got to purge hate and selfishness and cruelty and pride and deceit out of heaven. Of course he's got to purge it out, or there would be no heaven left to enjoy. So that's the second reason there has to be a hell. Justice demands it, heaven requires it. But there is a third reason, according to the Bible, why there has to be a hell. And that is because we human beings insist upon it. God is patient with you, says the Apostle Peter. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Oh, you say, well, if that's so, why isn't hell empty? If God isn't willing that any should perish, why isn't hell empty? Well, the answer, according to the Bible, is quite simple. Because people choose to go there. That's why. They say to themselves, I want to live my own life. I can cope without you, God. I don't need him. I prefer a world that isn't inhibited by his moralizing presence. How I live my life is my own business and nobody else's. Leave me alone, God, they say. I don't want you in my life. And people who say that, say it long enough and loud enough, well, eventually God gives them what they want. For you see, he is not prepared to reduce us to a mechanical obedience. He's not interested in moral robotics. He wants free men and women who voluntarily choose to live their lives his way. Heaven may be a monarchy, but it won't be a tyranny. He respects our power of choice. He has made us human beings precisely so that we can have such freedom, such self-determination, precisely so that we can love in a free and voluntary way. So if people insist on being on their own, if they insist they prefer a world without God, in the end he gives it to them. He leaves them on their own. Forever. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But actually there is something more fearful. And that is choosing to fall out of his hands. Three reasons then why there has to be a hell. Because justice demands it, because heaven requires it, and because human beings refuse to repent and insist upon it. But you say to me, well, surely God could find a way round it. I mean, surely if God is love, as you Christians say he is, there must be some solution to it. Oh, yes, there is. But it may not be the solution that we want. We demand that if God is love, he abolish hell. God replies he can't do that. For evil is something he hates, and he will not tolerate it, and he must express his abhorrence of it. That's what hell is all about. However, there is an alternative. Not a cheap one for God, not a cheap one at all. It cost God everything he had to provide this alternative, but love was willing to pay the price. God demonstrates his love for us, says the Bible, in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Hey, think of it like this. Suppose you were a judge, and by some quirk of fate, a great dear and dear friend of yours was brought up before you on some charge. He's clearly guilty. You have a duty to sentence him. Of course, if you were a corrupt judge, you might decide to let him off. But that sort of partiality in the courts would quickly bring justice into disrepute and completely make a mess of society, wouldn't it? So let's assume you're not a corrupt judge. Let's assume that you are a man of integrity and high principle. The crime must be punished. You have a duty to sentence him. The fine must be paid. Yet you are the man's friend. And you realize that he's bankrupt and has no money to pay. He has no resources, and therefore he is doomed to go to prison when you sentence him. How does your love for your friend express itself in that situation? Surely there's only one way it can. By paying the fine for him. Isn't that so? And so it is with God. Love does not abolish punishment due to sin. God's justice won't allow it. He's a God of integrity and high principle, if you like. What love does do is bear the punishment due to sin in place of the sinner. And that's what the cross was all about. Jesus was paying the price. I give my life, he says, a ransom for many. Have you ever wondered why it was that Jesus didn't want, really, to go to the cross? I mean, we're told on the night before, he was really in a torpor of anxiety about it, sweating great drops of sweat, praying in great anxiety, obviously suffering psychologically immensely in the Garden of Gethsemane at the mere prospect of going to the cross. Why did Jesus feel like that? After all, there have been plenty of heroes, men of far less moral worth and courage than Jesus, surely, who've gone to death singing hymns. Martyrs who've prayed for their captors and have been filled with joy at the prospect of dying. Well, why couldn't Jesus die like that? Why did he make such a song and dance about it, if you like? Why did he feel so tragic and sorrowful about it? When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to God, "Let this cup pass from me." It was as if he saw what was about to happen as a kind of vessel in front of him, a cup that he was going to have to drink. What do you think was in that cup? What was it that was in that cup that turned his stomach so, that generated such fear in him? Do you think it was suffering? Do you think it was death? No, what was in that cup was our sins. See, he was dying a death no Christian ever has to die. He was dying the death of a hell-bound man. That's why his death was different. What he saw in that cup was our sins. That's what turned his stomach, that's what revolted him, and that's what he prayed, if God could be willing, that should be taken from him. But he said, "Not what I will. Your will be done." People sometimes ask me what hell is actually like. Truth is, I have to say, I don't know. Jesus talks about gnashing of teeth and weeping there, which seems to suggest a great deal of self-pity and remorse going on. He also talks about outer darkness, which seems to have the suggestion of a sinister feeling of alienation and utter loneliness to it. But beyond that, I don't think it's really very safe to speculate. The figures of fire and brimstone that are used in the Bible almost certainly are picture language, depicting, in the metaphor of physical torture, suffering which is almost certainly, I think, psychological and spiritual in nature. But I will say this. Whatever hell is like, it must be a very, very, very bad place indeed. If Jesus was willing to drink that cup, a cup that absolutely horrified him, to stop us going there. Don't you think so? To identify with our sin and to hang on that cross naked. Just to deliver us from the need of going there. Why, that must be some awful place, don't you think? So what do you think your biggest problem is? What do you think your biggest problem is as you sit here tonight? Paying your rent? Passing your exams? No, our biggest problem is avoiding that place. Isn't that so? Our biggest problem is fleeing the wrath to come. That was the phrase that John the Baptist used. See, if you don't pay your rent, perhaps they'll throw you out of your house. If you don't pass your exam, perhaps they'll throw you out of college. But if you don't find an answer to God's judgment, you will be thrown out of heaven. And what will you do then? Plead innocent? Don't be ridiculous. Try to escape? That's ridiculous too. Ask for a second chance, but there is none. There is only one hope, you see, when we're faced by the prospect of a hell which must be, which can't be evaded. There is only one alternative, and that is the cross. St. Paul looked at that cross and he said, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." When we can say that very personally, when we can apply what Jesus did on the cross to our own condition and say, yes, it was for me, then and only then can we say that this God of love has delivered us from hell. God will express his outrage against our moral failure somehow, you know. And there are only two places he can do it. One is hell, and the other is there. Let's pray together. Father, it's not nice for us to think about hell, but we know it wasn't nice for Jesus to think about the cross either. Thank you, Lord, for showing there, in his death and in his agony, just how angry our sins make you, just how much our sins hurt you. Thank you, Lord, for providing through him an alternative to judgment. Thank you that when he died, he was bearing our sins in his own body on the cross. Help us to understand it, dear Lord. It's not easy, but help us to understand it, and more than that, help us to see how we can personally appropriate the deliverance from hell which he offers to us from that cross of his sufferings. In his dear name we pray. Amen.